My text is in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and the seventh chapter, and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For godly sorrow worketh unto salvation, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. During tea time today, talking a little about the traditions of different churches and their background. And in the tradition of the church that we belong to, although I don't know if it is actually ever practiced in this particular church, is what is known in Welsh as the seiat. And it's become such a well-known word, I don't think really it needs any translation. But just in case it does, I suppose the word means just society, which isn't terribly helpful. The word seiat means more than that. It was the heart of a church. And very often the seiat would begin to meet before a church in any formal way had been established. That is the beginnings of the denomination that we belong to at one time. And it's a very wonderful tradition. And there would be travelling preachers and evangelists who would call upon small groups of people in towns and villages who either knew the Lord Jesus Christ or who were earnest seekers after the truth. And there they would meet for many hours, teaching, being taught, and discussing the things of God. And also in the context of that, they would discuss their spiritual experiences. And these would be examined, not critically in the unkind way, but they would be examined in the light of Scripture. And by so doing, people were kept from error, kept from excess, kept from coldness, kept from hardness, kept in that right place of knowledge and warmth, going hand in hand together. It played a very important part. And indeed, after the establishment of the Calvinistic Methodist churches throughout the whole land of Wales, the seiat persisted. And at oftentimes, well, every time actually, after the evening service, the minister would say something, or the elder, one of the elders would say something to this effect. We will now hold the seiats. It had a meeting on the Sunday and in the weekday. And those who remained behind were convinced believers. And those also who desired to seek the things of God, that they might be helped and examined by the leaders of the church. The seiat went to mean something very wonderful. It remained within the church as it was once, in a sense, outside the church. And it remained the heart of the church. You might come to church on Sunday, but if you were a member of the seiat, you were truly a committed person. You not only had opened your heart to God, but you were also willing oftentimes to expose something of yourself and your need, and also the aid you had from God, to that intimate group of believers, that they too might be helped. Now the right use of the seiat has long since disappeared, and I know not of any place really that persists. There may be one or two exceptions, but I should say generally I do not know, other than the formal holding of it, it is not practiced in the way it was originally intended to be. Now I wonder what kind of thing they really did. I can give you an account like that. What did they really do? And I'm sure that they would be helped in many ways. What was true sorrow? What was true joy? Many people would make mistakes in thinking that circumstances very often were the things that were talked about by God in the Bible. And they would be told and say, now look, there is a difference between the sorrow of the world and the sorrow of the godly man. There is a difference between the joy of circumstances and the joy of the Lord. And these things would be discussed, and others as well. And people would be helped and they would understand. Because very often today you hear people speaking that because they've had many experiences in life which merely have come through the circumstances that they are in, that they attach to them great spiritual significance when there is no particular spiritual significance in them. Sayat is a great help in that way. Now then, let's consider something like that tonight, as if we were in that kind of meeting. This is the subject we have. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now let's take sorrow and joy as opposites now, because there is joy implied in the verse, that is, to salvation, and the joy of salvation. So there we have the spiritual part of these, where we have godly sorrow and godly joy, which is our salvation. And also we are told of the sorrow of the world and its resultant death. Now there is a joy of the world, and that there is also a sorrow of the world. And all of us have experienced that. I am sure tonight that if we did carry out a sayat in the real way, where we all share together, that we would all be able to say, well, I've had many sorrows in life. And we'd list the many times that we have been very sad and very unhappy. And then we'd also say, well, we have known something too, of the joys of this life. And we might list the times again when we have had encouraging and happy things happening in our lives. This happens to everybody by virtue of the fact that they live in this world. They will have their share of sorrow and they will have their share of joy. It will not always be as equal as all that. Some seem to have more sorrow and others more joy. But we'll know something of both of them. But we're not really talking about that. There is something here referred into this verse that maybe that you have not experienced. And that there is a joy which comes from God, which is not the joy of the world. That there is a sorrow that is a godly sorrow, and it has no relationship to the sorrow of the world at all. Now, if you remember or know the context of this particular verse, it's rather interesting. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's written a letter to them, and they have been a little upset by it, and they have sorrowed. And the sorrow that they experienced at the beginning was just a kind of sorrow because of the world, that they were offended by what was said there. And yet, more came of it than that. That the sorrow that they actually experienced was a godly sorrow, and this in itself was a proof that they were inclined towards God if they were not the Lord's. So in verse 8 in this chapter we have, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. Now that's not contradicting, because he's going to say something in a moment. What he's saying is, for though I made you sorry with a letter, but when I first heard of how upset you were, I did repent. But when I realized something else happened as well, then I found out no need to repent. Well, what was that other thing that happened that caused him not to be sorry for his, not to repent for his first repentance? For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. There was that upset which I repent of, and I'm sorry I upset you. And nevertheless, I had reason to believe now I need not be sorry at all, because it led to something else. Verse 9, now I rejoice. Not that he were made sorry, but that he sorrowed to repentance. For he were made sorry after a godly manner, that he might receive damage, that he might not receive damage by us in nothing. Now what is this? He said, well, I realize that I hurt you. I realize that I offended you. I'm sorry about that. I repented. Yet I must say that when I heard of the end results, I began to rejoice. And I was very happy, because there I found something happening in Corinth that one would desire to happen in any church. And that is true repentance. And repentance is something that you would desire to see amongst those whose faces are set towards God. But not only amongst them, but also as amongst these Corinthians who were believers, that there might be a broken and a contrite heart, and that you and I who are believers might also know of this kind of repentance, this godly sorrow, which we need not repent of or be sorry of, because its end is a glorious joy. Now, that's the topic here. It's typical of a kind of a topic one would have in the olden days in a society meeting in the Syed, and then it would be unfolded. Let us now unfold it, that the Holy Spirit might enlighten our understanding, that we might see this clearly and examine ourselves in the light of this truth. Our first thought is this, the sin or the sorrow of the world. Now, he mentions in the latter part of the text that I have that the sorrow of the world worketh death. What is this sorrow? Now, it's a helpful verse in this sense, because here we have, on one hand, we have true repentance, which is godly sorrow. Then, on the other hand, we have a kind of a counterfeit, something that can deceive us very easily, and this is called the sorrow of the world. And what the apostle here desires is this, that you and I might never confuse the two. One leads to salvation, not to be repented of, either the repentance or the salvation for that matter. And here is a repentance or a sorrow which leads to no good, but worketh death. Now the death referred to here is not eternal damnation, although it can be included ultimately in the thought in that way. But what it immediately means here is this, that it brings no benefit, that it is a deadly thing. It ends in marshland. It's a river gone wrong. It brings no benefit. It is a stench in itself. It is evil. It is death-like. And if you like, it will embrace ultimately, of course, the eternal damnation and that death too. But in its immediate meaning, it is this kind of death which we know of now, even in our lives. Let us examine the sorrow of the world. And a good way to examine the sorrow of the world would be to say, well, what it is not. Well, it is not of God. Well, what is it of then? It is of us, of our own hearts, and influenced by the powers of evil. It knows sorrow. It knows remorse. It knows self-condemnation. It knows of self-loathing. It also has external reformation. But it has no life. Now, it's terrible, you see, and I'm saying it deliberately because of how treacherous it is, so that you and I, in a service like this, might be so affected that you might think, this is repentance. But examine it to see if it is repentance, because if it is not repentance and the sorrow of the world, all it has is, it's full of self-pity, hatred of self even, self-loathing, remorse, sorrow, sadness, a desire for external reformation. But there is no deep move of the grace of God in our hearts and our lives. It's a treacherous thing. And of course, Satan will use this kind of sorrow, the sorrow that the unrenewed, the unregenerate man is able to produce in his experience. Listen to this sentence, and I saw in one book. It is a great mistake to suppose that the natural tendency of pain and sorrow is to good. They tend rather to excite rebellion against God and all evil feelings. Now, at first I felt I don't agree with that. And I read a number of commentaries. That particular sentence, I think, belongs to John Calvin. I read other sentences by other men, and they said something similar. And I thought, are they right? And after some consideration, I saw how right they were. Let us put it like this now. If you wish to correct a child, now, you rebuke the child, and he has maybe all that is necessary for that particular rebuke. But suppose you felt now that the rebuke itself and the punishment, that there was some virtue in it, and you go on beating the child. You don't make him any better. Rebellion will arise in his heart. It'd make him much worse than he was at the beginning. And hatred will be engendered there. Because of the injustice of it. The punishment and the pain itself has no desirability, no acceptability in his heart. And there'll be rebellion there. And we know that in the man who is dead towards God, are spiritually dead, that when sorrows and griefs and sadness and disappointments come to him, they will only aggravate the rebellion of his heart. They tend not to bring blessing. Now, I'm saying this because there has been a popular kind of thought in Wales, I suppose everywhere, where people would sentimentally talk about sorrows and griefs as if they had a maturing and a gentling effect upon us. They do not. They can make us bitter and hard towards God, and a deep rebellion that rises up against the face of God, and a hatred against him and his law. And sorrow of the world doesn't help at all. And as we have the griefs and the sorrows piling upon us, and if we are not alive towards God, they will only drive us to be more rebellious and more evil feelings towards God. Now why? Now there is a reason. And the reason is that the sorrow of the world is born in sin. That's why. Let me remind you of the early chapters of Genesis and talk to you about the fall and of the curse upon mankind. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Why? Because man had sinned against God. Adam tempted and fell. And there we have in the loins of Adam the perpetuation of this. And we are the loins of Adam. So that we have in the psalm that I read that the King David says these words about what is a beautiful thing on the one hand. In sin did my mother conceive me. What did he mean by that? He did not mean any particular immorality. What is saying? Under the curse of mankind in sin. Now, what is the result of this? That we are able to do many things, that we are imperfect in our best efforts, that we can achieve many and wonderful heights, yet perfection escapes us. And over all we are and say, over all that, there is a shadow of death. A people who sit in darkness and under the shadow of death. And this is not only upon mankind, but upon all of nature and of this world. The whole world groans under the curse of this fall. And in its context now, we have disease and death and limitation and evil and sorrow and sin and catastrophes and earthquakes and disasters and storms and vileness in nature. All these are the results of the fall. And so now we come back to this, that we live in such a world. What made me sorry? Maybe of my own heart, the result of the fall. Maybe of the circumstances of life, the result of the fall. The sorrows that we collect in this world are the result of this fall and the curse upon us. What God is telling us here is this. Don't deceive yourself. when you are full of self-pity and even self-loathing and even a desire for an external reformation, that sorrow endeth in death, and it worketh death and bringeth no joy. In other words, out through the windows and out through the front door, sentimentality. I don't mean now that our emotions should not be stirred, but emotionalism and sentimentality, there is no room for them, that we might play upon feelings and encourage the tear by maybe a little sympathetic or a sorrowful little story, and merely use the sorrows of this world to produce the tears of this world, and all the time worketh death and brings no joy. That's the sorrow of the world. And we all have plenty of that. But have you this one? The sorrow of the godly. There is a sorrow, says he here, and there, beautiful words, after a godly sort, after a godly manner. There is a sorrow that when I hear that you have this sorrow, when I hear you have the former, I repent and I feel sad for you. But when I hear that you have this sorrow, it is not to be repented of. That if you see a man groaning under the weight of this sorrow, you don't say to him, now look, happy little Christianity, sing a little chorus, be joyous, jump on your feet, dance, do anything, but it must not make you sorrowful. No, I repent not of this. I sorrow not for this, because this is a sorrow unto repentance, unto salvation, after a godly manner. And painful as it may be to see the suffering of the pangs here and the travail of the soul, yet it is the birth of life. Therefore, says Paul, let us not try and eliminate this sorrow when we see it amongst our people. Let us not, when we see some man or woman under great conviction and God coming upon them and sorrow after a godly manner coming upon them, let us not say, now, stop crying, don't get upset, sing a little hymn, come to my room and I'll say nice things to you. No, I repent not of it, I regret it not, because it is sorrow after a godly sort that leadeth to salvation. What is this godly sorrow? And what is this repentance? Firstly, it is this. Before you and I can ever know anything of this godly sorrow, or if you are beginning to know it now, this will have happened already in you. There is a change of heart. It precedes the sorrow. There is a quickening from God. There is a stirring in the depths of your being. You went a certain way, the course of this world, whatever particular course your world had. Yet suddenly, or perhaps slowly, whatever it may have been, as you were going along your little way, your heart became restless. And there was a stirring within you. Is this life? Is this going to be my end? Sorrows of this world that worketh death, that bring no joy in their wake even now. Is this all? And then we find something else by the grace of God. A stirring which brings, yes, remorse. Yes, self-loathing. It brings all that too. But there is a difference this time. Because basic to this is a change of heart. And indeed, this sorrow can go into depths of such anguish and such bitterness that somebody might say, come now, he is sorrowing too much. He has been dealt with too severely. How the apostle answer, I regret it not. I repent not of it, not to be repented of, because the end of this repentance is wonderful. Now why? Well, there is a change of heart here. It affects the heart, the mind, the affections, the convictions, the commitment. That is the whole being. There is remorse. But in the sorrow of the world, there is an overwhelming remorse. And you can call it, if you like, an ocean and buckets of tears. either outwardly or inwardly. This one has tears too, but it has more. There rises in the depths of this person a determination to turn away from his sin. And that is a distinctive difference. The sorrow of the world will feel sorry even for that sin, yet will wallow in it and sink back into it. But the sorrow of the godly sort will the remorse, will the self-loathing, because there is a basic change of heart, will begin to cry out to God that his life might be changed and that there might be a new direction in him. The result is a very different one. It is a powerful thing. The sorrow of the world, it can come and it can go in waves according to the feelings. This, and sometimes it is affections that are affected greatly and deeply. At other times it is the mind and the thinking. At other times it is the will. It will go all round the span of what we are and show to us, repent! That is, be sorry for your sin. Turn away from your sin. Turn towards your God. Be done with lesser things. Be a new creature. Turn towards him. There is here will, the negative, you like, the positive of a new life beginning to express itself. So this repentance is not to be regretted. You might say, well, whoever would regret it? Well, I've seen it. I can think of one instance. I'll not name the place because we're a small country. I can remember one instance of a young person whose heart was set towards God. And I had every reason to believe that here was a sorrow after a godly manner. And I can remember one service when Glyn Owen was preaching and where this person was deeply moved. And at that time I felt it will not be long before it will blossom forth into a glorious conversion and will come into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then the parents stepped in. They called me. You have to be very careful. We don't want to make our young people unhappy. It's all right them coming to church, but make them happy. Well, I said, that is my aim. My aim is that they might be joyous. But I realize before that is fulfilled that there must be sorrow after a godly sort. Ah, but we are afraid. And this is the sentence that is said. We are afraid that religion might get hold of her. And I can remember my answer. It's the only time I ever answered, I think, so bluntly in this kind of situation. Yet, you fear not the dance hall. Yet, you fear not the pub. Yet, you fear not the world. You fear not this destruction and this devastation. Where fear should have been, there was none. And where joy should have been, there was none. People want a religion, even evangelically, which doesn't disturb us. If I may add one other little illustration there. I wish to say it kindly and you know not any of the background, but I remember somebody coming to see me once, not regarding this church. He said, you will be very happy amongst us. You'll settle down very nicely in our church. But I'll tell you now, if you want to settle down, I'll give you a secret. And if you follow that advice, then all will be well. And this is the advice. Leave us alone. Fair enough, isn't it? Leave me alone. Don't intrude into my heart. Leave me alone. Don't disturb my soul. I'll come to church. Yes, I'll even evangelically stand with you too. Leave me alone. I'll honor the truth, but leave me alone. I do not wish to weep for my sin. I do not wish to sorrow for what I am. I do not wish to turn from what I am in my heart. leave me alone. What a terrible, terrible statement. Are you saying it now? Leave me alone. Leave me alone. You can cover it with many excuses that seem to be reasons, but leave me alone. Yet, it is a sorrow and a repentance not to be regretted of, because its end is salvation. May I close with this? The salvation of the sinner. Now it would appear as if one was almost saying that repentance were the ground for salvation. Repentance is not the ground for salvation. The source of salvation is God himself. The ground of salvation is that work of redemption in Jesus Christ himself. Yet nevertheless, there is no forgiveness of sins without repentance. And yet, at the same time, that the forgiveness itself comes from the mercy of God. But it is equally true that there is no forgiveness of sins without this true and this godly repentance. Whoever we are, what am I here tonight? What are you? Calvinistic Methodist brought up? Paul will be able to say, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, what are you? Faithful in the Sunday school, faithful in the meetings of grace, keeping the Sabbath, all those things. That's probably what you are, or maybe very different. Whatever you are, repent and believe the gospel. For this repentance, this sorrow after a godly sort, leads us out of our bondage, out of our sorrow, out of our sin, relieved of the curse. At the same time, wonderful things are happening. I am justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and there emerges the vision of my heart and my soul, the loveliness of Jesus. And I see in my sorrow laden heart, I begin to see the object of my joy. At first, he is my conviction, as the Holy Spirit shows me the wonder of the law of God. And the arrows of conviction pierce my soul, and my sorrow increases. Only at the same time, I know it's given birth to joy and to life. Something wonderful is happening in me. It leadeth unto salvation, and it always must be there. Repent and believe. And we cannot really know what belief is until we have understood something of the burden and the sorrows of godly sorrow. Salvation? Then what is that? Is it peace with God? Peace in my heart? It is to be right with God? It is to know that I belong to him. It is to have assurance that I shall go to him one day, to know in my heart that I shall not be rejected, to know that I shall be received. You sing amen to all that? Salvation, what does it mean? It means that the sin and the burden of my heart has rolled away. It means that I have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. It means that I see him as central to all. And I see there in his cross and in his resurrection the great central truths, a penalty for my sin, risen for my justification. And I see as I am embraced and as I do embrace the Son of God, my Savior and my Lord. What is salvation? In this life it is to know that he is mine and I am his forever and forever. In the life to come, it is to enter into the fullness of the wonder, of the joy and the happiness of that place where there are no more tears or sorrow or pain, or hunger, or thirst, these things are passed away. Salvation, what is it? It means that I can lay my head down tonight and sleep in that sleep that God grants to his beloved without apprehension. Whether I live, I die. I live in him. Salvation, when we begin another day, not knowing what that day will unfold, what sorrow of the world, what grief of circumstances will be my lot. Salvation, what is this? Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Salvation, to a young man and a young woman, what is this? I have the captain of my soul, and I shall live to his glory. In the Middle Ages, salvation, what is it? When our youth is fading and our age is rapidly coming upon us, and instead of looking backward and forward, looking back with regrets and fear to the future, we look up. Salvation brings peace to our hearts. To the old, what is it? They have lived most of their lives, and they know that at best but a few more rolling suns or years are theirs. What is salvation to them? Ere long the culmination of it all, and they shall tread Emmanuel's land, and he will gather them into his arms and into the wonder of his fold. Salvation! What is it to the sick and to the weary who have believed in him? It means that there will be an end to their sorrows of this world and their griefs. They shall be in him, in that place where there is no more pain. Salvation. It is a sweet word. It is a gracious word. And it is given in this way. Sorrow. Repent after a godly manner. Yes, remorse. Yes, self-loathing too for our sin, but with it, because of the change of heart, a desire to turn away from our sin and a cry to God, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Repentance is not the ground of salvation, but there is no forgiveness without repentance. And there is no salvation without forgiveness. So how important is it then? As important as this, what do we preach? This, repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. Ah, but my background is not so bad. Look into your heart and you'll cry with despair. But let it not be despair alone. Then turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Repentance! Repent, have sorrow after a godly manner. For this true repentance leadeth unto salvation. And neither the repentance or the salvation are to be regretted. Can you imagine it? Would you ever think of stopping a person who is ever so near winning some great thing, a race, whatever it may be, and you can see that their bodies are tired and straining, and you say, well, stop now. Well, you don't say that, but rather you say, go on, not stop. You see your child under great conviction and drawing near and great sorrow. And you say, stop now, my little child. No, go on. Repent until the gates of heaven open to your soul. Until the heart of mercy is revealed to you. Until the merit of the blood is applied to yourself. Then you can say, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. What's your answer? Leave me alone. Leave me alone. Oh, I want to be evangelical, but not that kind of evangelical. Leave me alone. I don't want the pangs of repentance. leave me alone. And if you are saying that, then there will come a day when God will say to you, as you appear before his throne, leave me alone, leave me alone, depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. Oh, may it not be true of anyone in this building here tonight, but that they might hear the words that I say with my feeble little voice, but stronger than the words, the power of the Spirit, sinner, repent. Sorrow after a godly manner, that it may lead you unto salvation. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray that we might know of the arrows of thy grace, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.